Gordon mentioned this morning that that I work with George Sanchez, and George and I are sort of counselors to the staff, and we do a lot of marriage counseling. And would you like me to tell you about a little conflict that Gordon and Brenda had in their early marriage? Would you like me to let you in on it? So you're not supposed to tell things out of school, but I'll tell you a little secret about their conflict, you see. See, one of the problems in marriage is taking two people who have lived independent and single for so many years and blending them together, see, and men don't understand why and how women think, and vice versa. So shortly after they were married, they had a little conflict one day, and apparently Brenda had done something that Gordy thought was real dumb, see. So he looked at her, and he said, "I can't understand how God could make someone so beautiful and yet so dumb." And Brenda didn't bat an eyelash. She just stood there and smiled, kept herself under perfect control. And she said, "Well, Gordon, I've thought about that." She said, "I think he made me beautiful so that you'd marry me. And I think he made me dumb so that I'd marry you." Or it was something like that. Oh boy, marriage. That's where you really, you know, where God begins to work on you. I've talked with a number of women and men, and from my own experience and my wife's, and you see, when you're single, you can run away from your problems. If you're around a guy that you don't like, you leave him, go to somebody else. Or if you're around a girl and you don't like her, why, you can run somewhere else. But when you get married, God corners you in a corral and makes you face yourself. And those of us here who are married know that it's not an easy experience, but a tremendously rich experience. So make sure that when you contemplate marriage that you get the one that God has for you, because if it's the right one, it can be heaven on earth. And they tell me that when you get the wrong one, it's hell on earth. So something serious to consider. Well, tonight we want to continue with the character of God and to look at Mary and the God that she was looking at. Before we read her song again, let's just pause for prayer. Father, as we stand before you tonight, we thank you for all that you have made possible for us in Jesus Christ, who is the visible expression of your invisible person. And we thank you tonight that he indwells us, and that all that you are, he is. And by the Holy Spirit, we have him indwelling us, walking wherever we walk, going wherever we go. And Lord, we pray that this weekend may start a new concept of you in our lives, that as we walk through life, that every day with Jesus will be sweeter and more precious than the day before. And Lord, now tonight for this final look at you from the lips and pen of Mary. Minister to us in a special way. Open our eyes not only with knowledge, but with life-changing power. And now I just pray that every word that I speak may be under your control, and the thoughts of all of our hearts may be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has had regard for the humble state of his female slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their throne and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Now this morning, we saw that God was a God who was intimate and personal with each believer. And we also saw that he was the Mighty One of Israel, tremendous in all of his power, able to do whatever he wanted to do. And you know, gang, to be tied in with his will, to know him so well, to know when he wants to work, and then just believe him for that. I read some time ago about George Mueller, the great man of faith, who supported thousands of orphans in Bristol, England, just by faith, never making a need known. He was on a ship sailing over to Canada to speak. And during that time on the high seas, a heavy fog set in. And for a few days, they just had to anchor and sit there. And one night, while the captain, who was a nominal Christian, was standing on the bow of the ship, he felt a tap on his shoulder. It startled him, and it was George Mueller. And Mr. Mueller said, "Captain, I just come to inform you that this is Wednesday, and on Saturday, I must be in Canada. I have a speaking engagement that God has given me." The captain said that he told Mr. Mueller, "Impossible." "Mr. Mueller, I've been in fogs like this, and they don't lift very quickly. It's impossible for you to be there." And Mr. Mueller said, "Well then, if you can't take me, God will find some other means. But I know that God wants me in Canada on Saturday." And the man said, "Well, Mr. Mueller, I'd like to help you, but what can I do?" And he said, "Well, let's go down in the chart room and pray." So the captain, by his own testimony, said he thought in his heart, "What kind of man from what kind of insane asylum is this?" And he said, "We went down in the chart room and got on our knees, and George Mueller, just in a simple prayer that a child could even understand, just said, 'Dear Father, if it's in accordance with your will, and I believe that it is, for this ship to be in Canada on Saturday, we ask you within 5 minutes now to remove that fog. In Jesus' name, amen.'" And the captain said he was about to pray when he felt a hand on his shoulder, and Mr. Mueller said, "Don't pray." And he said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, first of all, you don't believe that God will do it. And secondly, Captain, he's already done it. Go upstairs and look." And the captain said he went up and opened the door, and the stars were shining. And he said Mr. Mueller was in Canada on Saturday. Well, you know, gang, our God controls the universe. And Mr. Mueller told the captain, "For 52 years, I have never missed a day of entertaining the king. And when he wants to do something, he can do it." And gang, when we get to know God, we know what his will is, what he wants, and then his power can do it. And he works through prayer. So we saw God this morning as intimate and personal. We saw him as powerful. This afternoon, we looked at him as the Holy One of Israel, the one who hates sin. He cannot tolerate it, but at the same time, tremendously merciful. Merciful with our sins. I have had people come to me and say, "But Jim, when you've confessed something over and over and over, doesn't it come to the place to where you just hate to go back to somebody and say, 'I'm sorry' again?" Well, I can identify with that. A few months ago, I faced a situation that I have faced many times in my life, and for 2 days I struggled going to make it right because I had asked this person's forgiveness so many times. But you know, gang, that was only the devil whispering in my ear, because Jesus said that if a man comes to you many times a day, Peter says, well, shall I forgive 7 times? And he says, no, 70 times 7. And if God holds that kind of standard down for you and me, He holds that for Himself. He will forgive and have mercy if we come with a broken spirit. And we just need to be quick to come to God and ask for mercy. Now tonight, I want us to look at a facet that Mary saw of God's character that I honestly believe that most of us never see in our lifetime, much less live in the blessing of it. Notice two verses, verses 51 and 52. Now Mary said, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Now what was it that Mary saw? She saw that God had the ability to deal with social evils in His own time. And we live in a day when everybody wants to take the law into their own hands. We don't like the way the government's handling things. Children don't like the way the parents are handling things. And so rebellion, rebellion. And it's not as though the people who rebel and try to overthrow don't have a righteous cause. Leadership makes tragic mistakes. But Mary saw that God was one who was able to deal with injustice when He got ready. And it's God who puts things right, not you and me. And so the facet of God's character that Mary saw was He was a God of justice. I used to have a grandmother that quoted some poem or something. I don't know where she got it, but it was, the mill of God grinds slowly, but it grinds surely. And our problem is we're impatient. We don't want to wait for God to set things right. We want to set it right ourselves. And usually the reason is because the evil or the injustice that someone has done to us has hurt our pride, and it's really just a way of fighting back. But Mary said that God was able to scatter those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts and to bring down rulers from their throne. And gang, there's a great temptation for all of us to take the law into our own hands. But I want you to note some passages of Scripture where God is projected to us as one who brings about justice. God is able to deal with situations. Israel had an enemy, Edom, that would hide out in the rocks, in the clefts of the rock. They would swoop down on raids and burn the fields and steal. And then they'd run back into these impregnable rocks, and their hearts were filled with pride as Israel was being humbled. And through the prophet Obadiah, God said to Edom, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." God was able to bring them down. In Daniel 2:20-22, Daniel, in his prayer of thanksgiving to God for giving him the vision in the middle of the night, the answer to the vision, he said he referred to God as He who sets up kings and puts down kings. And gang, I'll just make a categorical statement. I'm not a political scientist. I don't know all about the governments of the world, but I can honestly offer this counsel to anybody, anywhere. It is never right for us to overthrow a ruling authority, no matter how evil it is. That is God's place to do that. David saw it. He knew he had been anointed king of Israel. And yet he was running like a hunted animal. He was the one who said, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." He knew what it meant to run, to run, to run. And yet, twice in 1 Samuel, chapter 24, verses 4 through 7, and then again in chapter 26, verses 7 through 10, twice he had the opportunity, when Saul was asleep, to kill him. In fact, his counselor said, "Now's your chance." And twice he said, "I refuse to lay my hand against God's anointed." In other words, what he was saying is, when I become king, God will make me king, not because I've taken things into my own hands. Now, fellows and gals, look at this, though. We see that God is the one. In verse 51, notice, "He has, he has, he has." God's the one who does it. But notice he says, "He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones." And what I see in this passage also that Mary saw was that positions of leadership are the most susceptible to pride and oppression. You know, God has just not made human beings to rule over one another. And only by divine power are we ever able to give the right kind of leadership. And in the navigators, we lead one another. We have teams, we have leaders. But just beware that when you become a leader, that you can be very susceptible to pride and oppression. One man of God who walked with God for years said, "Of the men of God whom I have known, few have ended well." And boy, gang, Christian leaders can just like this. What happens is, in their younger years, when they're weak and struggling, they depend on God. But then when they get a position of power, their heart can become lifted up. And then it may be just a matter of years or years and years, but sooner or later, they can topple because of pride. And I think that Mary saw, though, that God was able to deal with these kind of situations. But we need to remember that with leadership not only comes privilege, but also responsibility and pitfalls. Now notice one other thing in this passage about God. We are not to be preoccupied with the evils of others, but he says he has exalted those who were humble. I think God sometimes allows people to roll over you and me to teach us humility. Now God may not approve of what a ruler does, but he is using that to work his grace into our lives. And Mary said, though, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble." Now, I drew two applications from this concept that God is a God who sooner or later puts things right. And the first one was this. Let's accept injustice as a fact of life. You know, there's a little hidden obscure passage over in the book of Ecclesiastes that I struggled with for days trying to figure out what in the world God meant by it. But I got a little insight, and let me just share it. In Ecclesiastes 8, or 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land." Now, I struggled with that, but let me tell you what I think it means in this context. He says, when you see things that you don't like, he says, just remember that as one official has another official, there are still higher officials. And the final official is God. And God is the one who puts things right. But meanwhile, until he does, he says, after all, even a king who has some evils and weaknesses and all of that, there is an advantage to the land to have a king who cultivates the field. In other words, do you know what the alternative is to not having that king? Anarchy. If I become the final judge as to who my government leaders are or who my spiritual leaders are, if I am the one who's going to decide that, that creates anarchy. And Mary said, he is the one who does this. So what we need to do is do what we can within scriptural limitations. In other words, in our government, we have opportunities to vote. If we don't like something, we can write to our congressmen or our senators. But let's don't ever get involved in any kind of action that puts physical pressure on. Remember, that is God's business to do that. And God will take care of it. You see, there's a verse of Scripture in 1 Timothy 5:1 that says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Boy, I learned this one the hard way from my dad. There was a kid, a tough bully kid in my hometown one time that jumped on my kid brother and just beat him up. And boy, that made me so furious that I was working in a grocery store. I was about 12, 13 years old. And I went to a telephone when I heard about it, and I called that kid's dad. And I said, I think you ought to do something about that, and really read the guy off for letting his son, you know, not have better manners than to go beat up on a smaller kid. Well, my dad heard about this, and a few hours later, he didn't hear about my phone call, but heard about my kid brother getting beat up, so he went by to see the dad and was just talking with him about it. And the guy said, now, Leon, don't you come jump on me. And he says, what do you mean? He says, well, your son's already called me and just read me off. Well, Dad told him, he says, you let me handle that. Boy, I'm telling you, my father was a very even-tempered man. I look back on many pleasant memories, but it's still a nightmare over that. When he got me home, he said, listen, son, you're never going to talk to an adult that way. And he says, tomorrow morning, you get up and you walk over to Mr. So-and-so's house and you apologize to him. Well, later on, I didn't know it was in the Scripture, but it says, rebuke not an elder. You see, if someone is going to rebuke a spiritual leader, make sure it's a prophet or someone that God wants to do that. But he doesn't want us taking the law into our own hands. And then commit it to God. I remember one time I was wrestling with something, and I just thought there was something wrong with this. And the best advice I ever got was a dear friend of mine. He put his hand on my shoulder and he said, Jim, you're absolutely right in your analysis. But he said, why don't you just rest your case with God? Commit it to God and let him take care of it. And you know, gang, that's what Jesus did. In 1 Peter 2, it says that who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And I don't know of any Christian grace that is more attractive and makes a tremendous impact on the people who see it as the kind of person that when they've been wronged are just able to say, Father, I commit it into your hands and I take my hands off of it. To not fight your own battles, to let God fight your battles, is a tremendous work of grace. But then, a second application I get from this is, gang, let's make sure that we are giving justice. It's a tremendous privilege to be a Christian leader. But as I said, there's also a tremendous responsibility to make sure that you deal with justice and that you are not a tyrant or an oppressor. You see, something that we navigators have to watch is that over the years, we've done a lot of work with military people. Now, in the military, the sergeant can say, go here, do this, do that. But Jesus made it very clear in the Scriptures that we don't do it that way in the kingdom of God. He says, if you're going to be a leader in the kingdom of God, you've got to be a servant to your flock. And Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, he says, don't be lords over God's heritage, but be an example to the flock. And every one of you here are going to have the opportunity to grow in Christian leadership. 5, 10 years from now, you're going to be having a following of people leading you. If you and I will make sure that we deal justly, then God will not have an occasion to have to scatter us and bring us down from our position of leadership. But you see, those are His sheep. And if we don't shepherd them, if we overdrive them, if we mistreat them, God will hold us responsible. One of the great men of God that labored out in the Orient for a number of years, he was the successor of Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. His name was D.E. Host. He was one of the Cambridge Seven that had the haystack prayer meetings, and then God spread those seven men out all over the world as outstanding missionaries. D.E. Host went out to China, and in one of his writings, he asked this question, what is the essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership? Now that was his question. Here was his answer. He said, when a man or a woman, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another Christian so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another. This is true spiritual leadership. And gang, if God ever gives you a throne, let's make sure we use it wisely, because God can bring us down. So Mary saw that God was just. And in Luke 18, Jesus gave a parable in which he said that those who commit themselves to God, God will very speedily vindicate you. But commit your case to God. Now let's look briefly at the last two. She says in verse 53, He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Now a lot of times it's easy for us Christians to look at God as poor. Or if we don't see Him as poor, we see Him as a tightwad. Or we see Him as one who just gives out a little bit. Just kind of divvying out a little bit at a time. Don't spend too much. But Mary saw God as a God of generosity. He has filled the hungry with good things. And I'm amazed every time I read that story of Jesus raising that little girl from the dead, and the first thing He said to the parents was, give her something to eat. And you see, gang, God is a God of tremendous generosity. Quantitatively and qualitatively. In Psalm 81:10, He says, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God wants to fill us with good things. In Matthew 3:10, that if you'll bring your tithes into the storehouse, He says, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you'll not even be able to receive it. Have you ever got so much from God that you've just had to say to God, God, stop! I can't take any more. Well, you see, maybe it's because we're not doing what Gordy said tonight. Maybe we're kind of, doing the little thing like this. You see, when we just open up to God, God fills the hungry with good things. He loves to give it quantitatively. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And I tell you, I've been with my wife when we've been on a trip, and about a day or two before we come home, she says, now I just want to get some gifts for the kids. And so I follow her in, and you know, she can just get so generous. She just thinks about how those kids' eyes will light up when we get home. And I've often stopped and thought, well, you know, if Jerry and I feel that way about our children, how much more God wants to pour out His goodness upon us if we'll only look upon Him as a generous, loving Heavenly Father. But notice this, His goodness is not to be hoarded, because it says He has filled the hungry with good things, but He sent away the rich empty-handed. Anytime we start hoarding or thinking, well, I won't have enough for myself, then the stream dries up. I had a friend once several years ago to say to me, he said, Jim, I believe the way it works is that if we want it coming in, keep it going out. God will not let it stack up in our lives. Now, what's the application? Well, you know, gang, appreciating God's goodness the way Mary saw Him is not just something that is a good thing to do. It's a life or death matter. We will honestly dry up in our spiritual life if we don't live in this concept of God. Because in coming out of Egypt, in Numbers, the 14th chapter in the Old Testament, the children of Israel began to complain. And in verse 3, they said, and why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? They thought that God was not good, that God had led them down a blind alley and then left them alone. Later on in that chapter, in verses 31 through 33, God said, your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I'll bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. God says, how dare you accuse me of bringing little children out here to die? Doubting the goodness of God. It's a life or death matter. And I think often, as James says in James 4:3, James 4:2, we have not because we ask not. I was riding along in Nairobi one day, and I had 18 billion things on my do list, and I was sort of depressed a bit. I was driving from home into town, and my son Rodney, who was about 6 at that time, was sitting in the back seat. And I was driving along, and I thought, well, you know, I ought to just share my heart with my son, let him know what my burdens are. And I said, son, you know, I am honestly discouraged today. I've got so many things to do that I just don't see how I'm going to get them all done. And it was just silence, and then I felt his head on my shoulder, and he leaned up and he whispered in my ear, and he said, Daddy, Jesus will help you if you ask Him. And I looked through my rearview mirror into his face, and I said, son, thank you. I needed that. And you know, I thought, how often I go poor, how often I go without help, because I didn't ask. And God wants to be generous. He wants to be good to us. But then there are times when He seemingly does not. But here is what God's doing. He is meeting our needs in the order of priority. He wants to give us what we ask for, but it may not be the right time. And it seems to me that one of the reasons when I ask God for something material, that the reason He may not is because my affection is on the wrong thing. And he's trying to dry me out like we talked about this morning. I remember when I was a kid, my dad used to go to market twice a year to buy clothing for his clothing store. And I had three brothers. There were four boys in the family. And the minute we'd hear Dad's car drive up from one of these trips, we would run to the door and he'd come through with his suitcases. And we used to scramble up to him and say, "Daddy, what you got in your suitcase for me?" And I remember one time how, because it was such a shock to my system, he stood in the door, he set his suitcase down, and we said, "What'd you bring us?" And he said, "I brought you me." And I remember the disappointment, and he says, "Well, aren't you happy to see me? I brought you me." And I said, "Yeah, we're happy to see you, but what you got in your suitcase?" Well, you see, gang, the sign of immaturity is that we're all wrapped up in things. My dad went to be with the Lord 4 years ago, and I had the privilege of preaching his funeral service. And I told those people what a fantastic dad he'd been. I remember as a kid in high school when we'd play ball, my dad would drive for 6 or 7 hours across the state to watch us play ball. And then when we went to a hotel to sleep and come back the next day, he'd drive all night to go back to work, to be there early the next morning to work. And Dad was just a real dad to me. But I remember in those last years before he died, when I went home to Christmas, those presents didn't mean much to me. It was just fun being with Dad. And you see, maturity gets wrapped up in a person, not in things. And sometimes God may withhold the material blessings to try to get us to mature, to find our joy in Him, not in something He gives us. Another thing that God may want to do is He may want to do a deeper work in our own life first. Many a missionary has come to the place to where they batted their heads against a wall with no results and finally said to God, "God, I know you brought me out here. You said you were with me, and I'm just going to rejoice because I'm doing what you want, whether anything ever happens or not. Praise God." And at about that time, things begin to break loose and begin to happen in the work. And you see, I think sometimes God sees that we are more wrapped up in the results of our ministry than we are in Him. And it's when we begin to find our joy in Him that He then begins to give the results. But I think another reason that He often delays on filling the hungry with good things is that He knows that what we're asking is not really what we want. There's something better. You see, we're so finite. Here's a way it happened in our family. We were living in Washington, D.C. My boy was a little over a year old, just had learned to walk. And Jerry took him to a doctor because she thought one of his legs was crooked. And she took him to this doctor of ours there. And the doctor ran him through all kinds of tests and said, "Mrs. White, your son is going to have corrective shoes. And he'll have to wear them until he's 8 years old, and we may be able to straighten out that ankle." And so she got the prescription and brought it home to me and said, "Honey, we need shoes." And I said, "Well, sweetheart, we just don't have any money right now." And boy, in those days, it was living from meal to meal. Well, I traveled a lot, and so I wasn't under the pressure of every day seeing that little boy walk out with his crooked foot. And every day, Jerry just knew God was going to provide that day. "Dear Lord, provide the $30, I think what it was in those days, for a pair of corrective shoes." But every day, no money. A month went by, and Jerry's testimony is that she got tremendously resentful in her heart. She thought, "God, why, when I ask, why wouldn't you provide a pair of shoes so that our little boy's foot could be straightened?" And she went through this for about 6 weeks, and then Rodney came down with a serious cold, a bronchitis. And she took him to the doctor to be treated for this bronchitis. And while he was in there, the doctor said, "Well, while you're here, let's look at that foot." And so he stood him up and he says, "Have him walk down the corridor there." And so he walked and he says, "Take him back again." And he said, "Jerry, I don't understand what's happened, but that boy's foot's straight." And Jerry came home just thrilled and rejoicing and said, "Honey, here I was praying for money and resentful because God didn't supply it. And what I really wanted was the straight foot. And God knew that." Well, you know, gang, I believe that that is a rare situation. We may have one or two or maybe more of those in life. Most of the time, God does it through the means of a corrective shoe or something. But he can do it the other way. And if he doesn't supply what we think is our greatest need, look to see, he may be supplying something even better. But Mary said, "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Now, one final characteristic. She says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Mary saw that in the coming of the Savior, that God was fulfilling that promise that he had spoken 2,000 years before to Abraham. And she said, "He has given help just like he said he would." And gang, one of our problems is we go through life doubting the faithfulness of God. But Mary saw God as a God who keeps his word. That you can count on him. You see, George Mueller had learned that. That God is faithful, and when God says he'll do something, he'll do it. He will look after orphans and widows. And so just by faith, he just went to God every morning and said, "We needed food." And every day, God in his faithfulness supplied food. But sometimes we begin to doubt. We doubt God's faithfulness. Since I've been in this counseling work, I've been reading as much as I can. And I remember in reading about children that one of the things they say is that whatever you do as a parent, be sure and be consistent to your word. If you say you're going to go on a picnic on Sunday, go on a picnic. If you say to the kid, "You do that one more time, I'll spank you," well, then spank him. I have actually had fellows and girls come to me and to tell how, as a kid, their dad would say, "Well, we'll go on a picnic on Friday." And then when Friday would get there, the dad would say, "I don't feel like it. We're not going to go." And boy, the tremendous, crushing, emotional blow that is to a child to have a parent that's just, you know, you can never count on them. Well, you see, gang, God wants us to be secure. And so when he speaks and says he will do something, he will do it. A few weeks ago, I was on the telephone. I told my kids, I said, "Hey, kids, after supper tonight, we'll play some games." So the phone rang, and it was a long-distance phone call. And that phone call, I thought, well, I'll go ahead and take care of it all. And I made another one and made another one and made another one. And 9 o'clock came, and the kids were getting ready for bed, and Jerry came in and said, "Honey, you've really blown it." I said, what happened? And she said, "Well, you've been on the phone all evening. You promised the kids you'd play games tonight." Oh, I thought, oh, yeah, that's right. I haven't kept my word. So I marched down to the bathroom, and there was Rodney brushing his teeth. He's our 12-year-old, and I said, "Son, you know, I've really goofed tonight. I should have put those phone calls off till later on, and I just want to ask you to forgive me." He looked up and smiled, and he said, "Sure, Dad, I'll forgive you. And I'll forgive you next time, too." Well, you're sharper than I was. I didn't catch that. See, I just thought, oh, how magnanimous. And I went up to Jerry, and I said, "You know what he said?" He said, "Sure, Dad, I'll forgive you. And I'll forgive you next time, too." And she said, "Well, honey, do you think that he's beginning to be sure that there will be a next time?" Well, I had to reevaluate. How often am I keeping my word? How often am I failing? You see, when we say we'll do something, Psalm 15 says, "He that swears to his own hurt and changes not." There will be times when you say, "I'll do something." You're going to pray, and tomorrow when Gordy presents that offering, there are many of you here that are going to say, okay, I'll believe God for $10, $15, $20 a month. And you'll start that, and about 5 months from now, the bottom will drop out with some of you. And you will be tempted to look to your own self rather than to the needs of others. And you'll be tempted to say, well, I can't afford to give this month. Boy, gang, don't do that. Man, go without your own food, but don't leave a missionary high and dry because you said you would do it. And I'll tell you, sometimes God lets that happen just to see if you will be faithful to your word. This came to me several years ago, came through so strongly that I honestly, there have been two or three times in my life when I've got a special delivery stamp and run down to the post office at midnight to get that check off to that missionary so that it would get there before the end of the financial month, because I wanted to keep my word on that. Well, and God will bless you if you'll be faithful the way He's faithful. So let's just rejoice in that. The Scriptures are filled with it. If you want to just take down some passages and read them tonight or tomorrow morning in your quiet time, just to get the impact of the faithfulness of God. Notice Numbers 23:19. Lamentation 3, verses 22 and 23. Malachi 3, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 24. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Hebrews 13, verse 8. James 1, 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. 1 John 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. And Revelation 19, verse 11. Just read those and let it be like a tidal wave just sweeping over your soul, the faithfulness of God. That God will never fail when He says that He'll do something for you. Now let me just point out, in looking back over all these characteristics of God that we've talked about, notice that in 5 out of 7, it says, He has, He has, He has. He has had regard for the humble state of this female slave. The Mighty One has done great things for me. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. There will be times when God may test your faith. He may not seem close to you, but He really is. Job said, "Behold, I go forward, but He is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hides Himself on the right hand that I cannot see Him." But he says, "Though I don't know where God is, He knows where I am. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." There will be times when God seemingly is not close. There will be times when He seemingly withholds His power. There will be times when it seems like that He does not bring about justice immediately. There will be times when it seems like He waits with the good things. There are times when it seems like He is not faithful to His word. But notice that in all these, there are two, though, that's present tense. Holy is His name and His mercy is upon generation after generation. You need never live without God's mercy, and there is never a time when we need to let down on the holiness of God. The present tense is used on those two. And I believe that of all these, the two we mentioned this afternoon are two that we ought to really make a concentrated effort to live in. The holiness of God and His mercy. Okay, let's just pray.